Would you remain standing for the reading of God's word? We have finished the book of Colossians, and now we turn to Exodus chapter 19, verses 1 through 9. We are starting a series on the Ten Commandments. Those are in chapter 20. Chapter 19 helps prepare us to hear those commandments well. And if you're not familiar with the book of Exodus, this is where Moses is sent by God to deliver his people from captivity in Egypt, to lead them to worship him at Mount Sinai, and then begin their journey to the promised land. If you're familiar with the movie Ten Commandments, most of that movie is what precedes what we're going to read this morning and what comes after in the next few months. Let's attend to God's word, Exodus 19, 1 through 9, page 60 in the Bible there in your seats. Let's hear God's word. On the third new moon after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain, while Moses went up to God. Then God called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord, and the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you, and may also believe you forever." When Moses told the words of the people to the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people, consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day." Let's pray. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Now let me pray. Gracious God, it is amazing to consider how Moses could speak to you and hear your voice. And while we might wonder at that in amazement, Lord, would we not diminish that you have just now spoken to us through your word, that your spirit can help our hearts to receive you and understand you, even as we reflect together on your word. Help me, gracious Father, to speak the truth in a way that is loving and honest and helpful. And would we all here receive it for your glory. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. So I've been pastoring this church for more than 3 years now. It has been a huge blessing. But I want to share an observation that I've had over this time. This is a really violent church. I don't know if you realize that, but I was watching many of you, not just this morning, but every morning as you come up the sidewalk, and almost all of you stepped on a crack and broke your mother's back. I can't believe you. Oh, you laugh, but isn't that the rule? If you step on the crack, you're going to break your mother's back. It's the rule. It's the command, but where does that apply? Well, it's a game with imaginary implications for actions within the game. Context matters. Kids, how about this? You're at school and a car pulls up, and the adult in the car says, "Get in the car, let's go." If it's your parent, you better obey. If it's a stranger, you better not obey. Bible. Who is giving that command also matters. When it comes to understanding a rule, a law, or a commandment, we need to understand the context. Who is involved? What is happening if we are to understand not only what the rule is saying, but how we are to respond to it in the right way? The same is true for the Ten Commandments. Perhaps even more important for how important these commands are, not only for God's people, but how these commandments have shaped so much of history and culture. If we want to make sure that they are obeyed, we need to make sure that they are understood in the context in which they are intended. And since they're the Word of God, and since they have ongoing confirmed authority, as we see in Jesus' teaching, we need to understand the context in order to understand the commands, how we are to obey, why we are to obey. That's why we're looking at Exodus 19 this morning. This is the chapter before the Ten Commandments are given. And what we're doing really is we're looking at the story of God's action among his people in order to understand his commands for his people. You've probably heard me say it before, and oftentimes others repeat it, that the imperative, the command, is preceded by the indicative, the truth, or the reality. We're examining the indicative, the reality that stands behind the imperative. In verse 1, it tells us it has been 3 months since God's people left Egypt. It's been a full 3 months. In that time, they've been led by the fiery pillar. They've traversed the Red Sea on dry ground. They've seen Pharaoh's army, one of the most powerful armies in that day and age, swallowed up by the sea. God's given them manna from heaven, water from a rock, defeated Amalek and his people, and now he has brought them to the place he said he would. When God heard the cry of his people and appeared to Moses in the burning bush, he told him, "But I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." And now Moses goes back up that same mountain to serve God as God promised. And as he speaks to God, this is what God says. This is the starting place that God wants his people to understand. When the people say, "Yes, we will obey the word of God," notice that they don't have the Ten Commandments yet. It's just these verses here in 3 through 6. "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, 'You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation.'" Verse 5 uses the word covenant, an agreement, an official relationship, but normally between a ruler and the ruled, between the protector and the protected. We'll speak in more detail about the nature of a covenant in Sunday school, though you got a preview in the kids' sermon. But what's important that we see here are that the Ten Commandments come within the context of covenant, an agreement between God and his people. And so if we are to understand the commands in the coming weeks, we need to understand the covenant. We need to understand who is making the covenant, what his promises are, and what the conditions are. To understand the commandments that we are to obey, we need to understand the God of the covenant, the promises of the covenant, and the conditions of the covenant. You may have in the outline that the second point is the people of the covenant, but we're going to understand the people through the lens of the promises. So in order to understand how to obey the commandments and what they mean and their significance, we need to first understand who the God of the covenant is. In the words God has given to Moses to speak, as with all the word of God, in speaking and in what God chooses to say, he reveals himself. While God is trustworthy in what he says, notice his appeal to the Israelites. to consider what they have seen of God. He starts out by saying, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians. You yourselves have seen. Now just stop there for a second. Before we understand anything else, the God of the covenant is living and active in this world. He is engaged, and he has engaged himself before the people he has called to himself. God is not distant or disinterested. He is active and engaged. Now, what is it that they have seen, what he did to the Egyptians? That speaks of a few things. First of all, God gave the Egyptians a lot of chances, didn't he? It didn't start out with them floating in the Red Sea. It started out with Moses and making a plea for Pharaoh to let God's people go. And on through various plagues until they had to accept. But after they rejected, what did God do? God defeated the Egyptians. The Egyptians were the great power of the world in that day. God's plagues upon Egypt, when Pharaoh would not relent, showed that it was the God of Moses who was in control, not the gods of Egypt. The God of gods, the chief power of the world, is the one who has called the people to this place to hear his word and receive his commands. And if you were to read further in this chapter, what do you see? Well, there's thunder and lightning around the mountain. There is fire and smoke, and the people are afraid. Implicit there is not only that God is powerful, but the why of God's actions. God says, I am powerful, I defeated Egypt. But why did he defeat Egypt? Why were they the ones that bore witness to what he did to the Egyptians? Because God chose to deliver them, to save his people who were oppressed and had cried out. God's people have seen that he is active, that he is powerful, that he expends his power in an effort to rescue his people. It goes on to say, how I bore you on eagle's wings. This passage talks about how God cares for the people. There's different arguments about what this image is supposed to convey. Some talk about how eagles would fly under baby eagles so that as they learned to fly, they would not come to harm. Others about how eagles would have their nests way high up and then care for their young. We don't need to understand the particularities of the image to understand the message of the image, that God has taken special, not only interest in delivering them, but protecting and preserving them on the way. Not only is God powerful, but that power was expended on their behalf for their protection, for their provision. They have been fed manna in the wilderness. They've had water from a rock. Enemies have been defeated on the path. God has watched over them as a parent watches over his child so that they might come to their intended place, to Sinai. And so God has delivered them to bring them to himself. I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now let's be clear. When God says he is bringing them to himself, this is not locational language. God isn't saying, hey, you were in Egypt and I sit up on top of Mount Sinai and I needed to bring you to myself. No, God's power was manifest in Egypt. They've seen his presence along the journey with the fiery cloud. God is not restricted to Sinai. God is not restricted to the promised land either. No, he is saying that this type of bringing is to bring them to himself relationally. I have brought you to myself to formalize this relationship. We serve a God who desires to be in relationship with his people. The personal God who is eternally triune offers relationship to Israel. He offers relationship to us. And also implicit here is the fact that God is a covenant-keeping God. God is a promise-keeping God. We'll examine the promises specifically in a minute, but the coming to Sinai is God's keeping of his promise. And as God is about to elaborate his commands to the people in chapter 20, in verse 2, what we call the preamble to the Ten Commandments, he says, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." And God uses the name Yahweh. He uses the name Lord, which is his covenant name. This was the name Moses was to share with the people stuck in captivity. When Moses said, "How are they supposed to believe me? Who am I supposed to tell them is sending me?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am. Say to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you." God also said to Moses, "Say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you." God took his people in the time of Joseph into Egypt to save their lives from famine, but he has not forgotten his promise to bring them to a promised land intended for them. He is the same God today that he was of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There are some important implications for us to consider. The commandments, brothers and sisters, are not our way to God, but they are a result of God bringing us to himself. They are the result of God's purpose and power to bring his people to himself in fulfillment of his promise. Now, on one hand, that reminds us that he is the dictator of the terms. It reminds us that we don't make the rules. God does. He is the one in charge. And so therefore, when we come to the Ten Commandments and we come to anything that God has commanded for his people, we need to understand these commands and apply them the way that he does. We need to make sure that we are neither adding to God's law, putting things in there that aren't there, adding burdens to other people, nor do we need to take away from God's law and lessen it. God is God. God is the one who is powerful to defeat Egypt and their gods, to bring them to himself, to shake the very mountain where they receive the Ten Commandments. And so God gets to be in charge of what happens. And then we need to consider that they come in the context of relationship. That God is the one who looks out for our good, the God who delivers, who saves. Obeying God can be really difficult. The Ten Commandments and other instructions to love one another, to love our neighbor as ourselves, to love our enemies, for example. And we may be tempted to believe that God is unjust or unkind or unfair when we struggle with these commands. How could God ask that of me? But that is not who the Israelites saw him to be. That is not who he reveals himself to be in the whole of Scripture. He is not an unjust or an unfair God who seeks to put burdens on people. He is a God who seeks to deliver people, to rescue them, and care for them. And so when we struggle with God's commands, we need to remember that they're for our good. And lastly, it means that the law is not our way to God. It was not how Abraham came to God, Isaac or Jacob. They didn't have the Ten Commandments. No, it follows God bringing us to himself, making a way for us to him. In that vein, the God who covenants with us makes promises of blessing to us. The promises precede the demands. So what are the promises of this covenant before the commands? One of the things we need to understand about the way a covenant works is that the one in charge makes promises. Perhaps a king promised, "I will protect you," or "I will govern you," or "I will give you food," or things like that. What does God promise? What's his intent for us? We'll come back to the conditions in a moment. But God's covenant intent is for Israel, his covenant people, to be his treasured possession. They are to keep the commands. Why? In order that they would be his treasured possession among all the people. God's commands are not given so that God's people could feel bad because God is putting a burden on his people, but God has an intent to delight in his people. Hebrews 12 tells us that we are to look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Implicit in what that passage tells us is that there was some form of thing that Jesus delighted in that he didn't have as he sat at the right hand of God the Father in glory before he came into the world. He had all power and dominion. He had equality with God, but he chose not to retain that, but emptied himself. Why? For us. We were the joy set before him, the joy of redeeming a people to himself. Christ died not for us just to save us, but in order that by saving us, we could be restored to him. God's covenant is a result of his desire to fix particular love and delight and blessing on a people. And this people who has his special love, his special delight, is supposed to be a nation of priests, a kingdom of priests. Not only will Israel be a treasured possession, but you shall be a kingdom of priests. Now, what does a priest do? They serve, first of all. They serve in the presence of God. They do and teach his will. God's people are commanded so that they would know how God, who is king and who is Lord, is to be served. We get to be priests because we get to serve in the household of God. But the other thing that priests do is that they mediate. They are the go-between between people and God. And God is saying, I am not interested in just a few priests, though there will be a priestly class within Israel, but what he wants is a whole kingdom of priests who will mediate his presence to the rest of the world. These people will be a treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be a kingdom of priests. They are meant to reflect his character to the rest of the world. Deuteronomy 4 says this, See, I have taught you statutes and rules as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the people, who when they hear all these statutes will say, Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us? Whenever we call upon him. And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today? The covenant law is given within the covenant context of God's promise that you will have a purpose of conveying who I am to the rest of the world. My righteousness, my wisdom. This is about restoration because this is what Adam and Eve were meant to do from the very beginning, to fill the world with God's glory, to be priests in the temple of God's creation. And God is saying, I promise to restore to you as my people what you were meant to do, to serve me and mediate my presence to the world. That's why we're called to be a holy nation. Holiness conveys both that we're set apart and also that we're pure for the purpose that we're set apart for. We cannot be a treasured possession. We cannot be a kingdom of priests if we aren't a holy nation. God is promising to make them into a holy nation. God's law was meant to distinguish his people from the rest of the world, to set them apart in purity that allows them to be precious, that allows them to convey his presence. And so God's law, we see, is part of God's purpose to be in relationship with us and bless us with a restored purpose. Just think about it this way. When I was a kid, and I imagine it's the same for almost everyone in this room, your parents, or maybe your teachers, or maybe your grandparents said, eat your vegetables. And they would often force us to eat our vegetables or say, you have to eat so many vegetables. And most of us at some point in our life did not want to eat those vegetables. And it was tempting in those moments where we were being told to eat our vegetables to think, my parents hate me. Why would they make me eat this food? It's gross. It's disgusting. It feels weird. What's happening? In most of those contexts, setting aside those moments where our parents are just frustrated that you're not eating what they prepared for you, but in general, your parents know what's good for you. Your parents love you. Your parents want to see you grow strong. They want to see you healthy. They want to see you enjoying an adulthood where you enjoy vegetables. And so they tell you to eat your vegetables because they have a purpose for your well-being. God's covenant promises, the revealed intention of God, confirm the gracious will of God to bless his people. And coupled with the reminder of who God is as the saving, personal, powerful God, these promises help us when obedience to God's law is difficult for us. We may be tempted to say God is a killjoy. God is an uncaring taskmaster. But the law is given in the context of his goodness toward us, so that when obedience is hard, we are drawn not primarily to how much we struggle, not even primarily to what is the exact nature of the commandment before us, but we should be drawn first and foremost to the character of the one who is giving it. To say, God wants me to be his treasured possession. God wants me to have the purpose of showing his glory to the rest of the world and enjoying that particular privilege. If that is who God is, and if that is what God wants for me, that reshapes the way that we approach his commands. The God who wants us for his treasured possession, who moves heaven and earth to make us his, gives us these commands. And when we see that, when we understand that, then we can begin to join in King David as he writes in the Psalms, I do not turn aside from your rules, for you have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. The character of the covenant God and the beauty of his covenant promises set us up then to pursue obedience and the keeping of the law as the condition of the covenant. What are the conditions of the covenant? God says, if you will obey my voice and keep my command, to keep my covenant. God says the condition of enjoying these promises is the keeping of the covenant. Now, the word there is keep. It means to guard, to protect. The key is kept. The covenant is kept by obedience. But the covenant is not built or established by obedience. You understand what God is saying? Not if you keep my covenant, if you keep my commands, then I will make a covenant with you. When you figure it out, when you are holy, when you are acting like priests, then I will give you a covenant relationship. Then I will give you promises. No, the very implication is that God is already in covenant relationship with them. Their conditionality is the keeping of the covenant, of the obedience within the context of the relationship. In fact, this covenant is not brand new. It's an extension and an intensification of God's covenant promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that he would be their God and that they would be his people, that he would bless them and multiply them and give them the promised land. God is intensifying the same promises he made to them beforehand. And the thing is, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they didn't have the Ten Commandments. They didn't have Deuteronomy. They didn't have the Sermon on the Mount. But they had God's covenant promises. In the same covenant God. The condition is not, if you will do this, then I will make a covenant with you. Then I will be your God. No, God says, I have brought you to myself to bless you. These commands, what I say to you, is what you need to enjoy what I am giving you. When we get married, In our culture, we exchange vows. Those vows may change from person to person. And generally, they're the form of promises. What one person says they promise to do for the other. But those promises are not the marriage. The vows themselves is not the marriage. The vows are an expression of how that marriage is to be experienced and enjoyed. The commitment to honor and cherish and love in sickness and health and in the various formats and the various expressions of commitment are the ways in which one person says, this is what I will do in order to bless you and benefit you within the context of marriage. The giving of vows is not, this is how I marry you. This is what I promise to do so that we can enjoy our marriage. So that our marriage will be a blessing instead of a trap. Or think of it another way. When a kid wants a dog, what do mom and dad say? If you want a dog, you need to be able to feed it and water it and walk it. When we got our dog Duncan, Rebecca said, you need to take care of it if he's going to be your dog. And I haven't lived up to that. We still have Duncan. When the parent or my wife reminds me of the responsibility of the dog, it's not the condition by which you give a dog, but it's if you're going to have the dog, this is how you have the dog. This is how you enjoy the dog, how you care for it. And so the Ten Commandments are not how we get to God, but how we get to enjoy God. How we can keep from wandering off into impurity. How we can live consistent with a holy God. His commands guide us in what pleases God, in what reflects his character, in what helps us to be marked off as his people. The law can't make us holy, but it helps maintain our holy status and avoid what pollutes. The law cannot construct a relationship, but it warns us where we might be tempted to wander away from our beloved. Yet though the law is not a condition for getting to God, it is a condition for enjoying him and maintaining that relationship. When Adam and Eve broke God's command in the garden, they lost the full blessing of a relationship with God. And so when we come to the commands, we need to be honest. The Ten Commandments are not something that we can really keep. They are not things and commands that we have kept. When the rich young ruler professed to have kept the law, Jesus called him to sell all that he had. Why? So the man would understand that he hadn't fully kept the law. And yet as God unpacks the covenant, as Moses adds more in the coming chapters of Exodus and later in Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, God provides a temple. God provides sacrifices, means by which God's people could be forgiven so that they could remain in relationship even though they had fallen short. Without understanding who God is, when we fall short, when we break the commands, our temptation is to either denial or despair, to say, well, I really didn't break the commandment. See, this is the way I technically kept the commandment, because if we need to keep the commandment in order to have a relationship with God, we will look for any argument in order to say, look, I have kept it. Or we will live in denial. Excuse me, that is the form of denial. Or else we will live in despair, because we will have seen that we have fallen short. And then despair that God could love us or care for us. But because God is revealed as a saving God, as a redeeming God, as a powerful God, and a purifying God, the Jews who fell short could run to his mercy in the sacrificial system when they didn't keep these commands. And for us, we have all that is pointed to in that system, Jesus. The one who has kept the Ten Commandments, the only one that has. The one who has fulfilled all righteousness. The one who deserves eternal relationship with God. Who gave us his righteousness, his obedience. Who paid for our failure so that we could hear the sweet words, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Peter encouraged the Christians who were dispersed, who felt like wanderers, that they were recipients of these covenant promises, even though they were struggling because they were in Christ. He said, "Behold, I am lying in Zion, a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense." The people who thought they were righteous ignored the one who would fulfill righteousness for them. He goes on to say, "But you are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Israel, you have failed over and over and over and over again. But because Christ has come, you have been rescued from darkness to light. The promises of Exodus 19 are fulfilled for you in Christ. This is who you are." The same God who called Israel out of captivity into his presence is the same God who calls us out of the bondage of sin to enjoy his promised blessing. He gives us his word. He gives us his law, his instructions, so that we might know how to enjoy and reflect that relationship. And when we can't, God keeps the promise for us. He keeps the commands for us. God took on human flesh to do what we couldn't. So as those who have seen his grace for us, let us consider how we might walk in a way that reflects our joy to be the covenant people of God. Let's, as we study the Ten Commandments over the coming weeks and months, go to them not as a means to show us our righteousness, not to show us our goodness, but to see God's goodness to us and enjoy his guidance along the way. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you are not silent, but you have spoken that we might know what you want from us, and to understand that what you want for us is partly your purpose for us, and that your purpose for us is to be in relationship with you, a loving and merciful and a powerful God who rescues his people. Oh, Lord, we pray that we would use your law aright, that we would rejoice to be a covenant people saved and redeemed. In Jesus' name, amen.